Thanks, Beth. Thanks, Beth. And you can all be safe from now on if you get asked to do a Bible reading. It won't be as hard as that one. That's great. Great to be with you this morning, church. I wonder when is the last time that you might have written or read a resume. Perhaps you haven't written one for a while, but you're in a position at work where you read them that other people have written. When we put together a resume, we're putting forward a case that we are qualified for the role that we're seeking to fill, aren't we? Humbly or otherwise, we make a list of our credentials, the things that commend ourselves to perform a particular role. I was trying to look for lists of credentials. Here's a few fairly impressive ones that I could find on the internet. What about this guy? This guy has a Doctor of Ministry from the Australian College of Theology, a Master's of Arts in Theology, a Master's of Divinity, a Bachelor of Education, a Diploma of Teaching. He's had 23 years in pastoral ministry, done numerous short-term mission trips, made publications. He's a regular conference speaker. This guy might have the credentials to be the principal of Malian Bible College, possibly. And what about this guy? This guy has a Bachelor of Medicine and Bachelor of Surgery from the University of Queensland. A bunch of other letters after his name that I have no idea what they mean. He studied at the Mayo Graduate School of Medicine and has a fellowship in echocardiology from there. He has been an associate professor in the Department of Medicine at the Uni of Queensland, adjunct professor at the School of Clinical Sciences at QUT, part of the organising committee for the Echo Australia Conference. That guy might be sitting over there and might have the credentials to be the senior staff cardiologist at the Prince Charles Hospital. Well, they were just a few that I could find online. I couldn't find all of you online. But it doesn't really matter whether you're a principal, whether you're a doctor, whether you're a plumber, a teacher, an engineer, or something else. We all kind of need to be qualified to have the right credentials for a role that we're trying to fill. And so for a saviour, so for a king, and so for the Messiah. And so as we come to our text today, and as we approach Christmas time, we're asking the question, was Jesus really qualified to fulfil the role for which he had been sent? Was Jesus really qualified to be the Messiah? We're continuing our Christmas series, obviously, that we've called Totally Unique. Last week, we heard about the unique backstory of Jesus, and Murray took us through a whole lot of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfills. Today is all about Jesus' unique ancestry, which Beth has faithfully read to us from the first part of Matthew's Gospel. So what role are we dealing with here? Well, right up front, we need to acknowledge that Matthew's unavoidable, unapologetic claim is that Jesus is the Messiah. I think I've sent the text wrong to Beth. I wanted her to read verse 1. So let me read verse 1 for you again. This is how Matthew begins his gospel, how we begin our whole New Testament. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This idea of him being the Messiah frames this genealogy. Right up front, he is declared by Matthew as the Messiah. And the genealogy concludes with a reference or two to him as Messiah. Down in verse 16, Jacob's the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And then again in verse 17, 14 generations from the exile to the Messiah. That's the claim that Matthew is making. That's the role that Jesus is supposed to fill. He is the Messiah of Israel, and he is to be the Messiah of all God's people. He is the anointed one, is what Messiah means, the one anointed to be the King and Saviour of God's people. But what are Jesus' credentials for this role? Well, in the culture at the time that Jesus was born into, a genealogy like this is like a resume to us. That's hard for us to get our heads around, but this list of your ancestors was the thing that answered the question, who are you? Really? Who are you in terms of your quality? And what are you? What are you going to be? This is especially significant for Jewish people in a unique way. Their personal and national identity is tied up in their ancestry. Who I am as an individual Jew and who we are as the Jewish people together is all about their ancestry, and it's still the case today. To be one of God's people and to be subject to all the promises that God has made, which is where we were last week, is to be a descendant of Abraham. And so the purpose with your genealogy, a bit like our resumes, is usually to impress people with the quality of your connections, the quality of your ancestors. Because of that, often these genealogies, if they were for public kinds of figures and needed to be made public, they were often edited. They were massaged just a little to sound more impressive. And you did that by eliminating the people that were kind of letting the side down. Herod in Jesus' day was known to have done that, to edit his genealogy so that he looked a little more impressive. And so Jesus' genealogy, which we've read there, is his list of credentials. This list of ancestors is the fundamental thing that describes who he really is and the primary thing which asserts that he is qualified to be the Messiah. Luckily enough for you, we haven't got time to go through every name in the list here. But I think Matthew is clearly emphasizing certain things in this list, and so I want to emphasize what Matthew emphasizes. There are some obvious credentials in this list which recommend Jesus for the role of Messiah. Now, it's significant here that Matthew's gospel is directed primarily towards a Jewish readership. To begin this way kind of screams that out to us. But even in the way that he has shaped and formed this genealogy, and we'll discuss other stuff later, is geared towards Jewish readers. You'll notice he starts there. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This has special significance to a Jewish audience, which traced its ancestry through the covenants and promises that had been made, God had made with Israel. This introduction immediately invokes two of the major promises in the Old Testament. Son of Abraham, Jesus is coming as the offspring, the seed, the descendant of Abraham who will bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And as the son of David, the claim is right up front that he is the king from David's line who will rule and reign forever over God's people. The genealogy is the credentials of Jesus as the Messiah. And so we look at it to consider whether Jesus is qualified for this role. And so in light of this, we're going to observe what the genealogy of Jesus says about the objects of the Messiah's mission. That is, what it says about us. What it says about the sovereign behind the Messiah's mission. What it says about God. And what it says about the destination of the Messiah's mission. What it says about the salvation that he brings. So son of Abraham and son of David are pretty essential to being Messiah, but there are a whole lot of anomalies in this genealogy. There's a whole lot of stuff that you would probably edit out that in fact Matthew has made sure is in there. A whole lot of exceptions to the norm, and Matthew has clearly placed these in there for emphasis. And so we must look to discover the purpose in this. This genealogy is unlike almost all other genealogies at the time. The very, very obvious difference is that five women are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. Let me list them for you. In verse 3 there, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. At verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And then Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And then in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And then down in verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. The inclusion of these women is loaded with meaning. First of all, simply because they are women. The mention of women at all makes a very clear statement in their cultural context. They would normally just be ignored unless it was significant. Women in the ancient world had no status at all. So to list your credentials and your ancestors was necessarily just to list blokes. They were almost never included in a list like this. They were seen as irrelevant. And so to include these women, we have a list of gender outsiders. They are outsiders because of their gender, but Matthew has placed them here. Add to that, most of these women were Gentiles. It's likely that Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was part of the people of Jericho as God's people came to invade. She was a Canaanite. Ruth, which we spent time in earlier this year, was a Moabitess. She's from Moab, and it's clear in Deuteronomy that no one should be marrying a Moabite for 10 generations. These Gentiles were unclean. They were excluded from worship if they are part of God's people. Well, they're not supposed to marry these Gentiles. But all of these, or three of those women are Gentiles, and they are included in Jesus' genealogy. They are racial outsiders as well as gender outsiders. But add to that, naming these particular women recalls some of the most sordid, nasty, and immoral stories in the Bible that we can read about in the Old Testament. The kind of stories that most of us would like to forget that they're even in the Bible. And if they were our ancestors, we would definitely like to forget that that was in our past. Tamar, if you recall, was a woman who tricked her father-in-law, Judah, into sleeping with her because after her husband had died and then she'd married his brother and he had died, Judah withheld his third son from marrying Tamar, which was her right. And so she tricked him into sleeping with her and they did some crazy stuff. Even though Jesus was descended from Perez, not Zerah the twin, Matthew lists both here to make sure that we bring that whole story to mind. The Messiah came from that kind of crazy, dysfunctional family line. Rahab was a Canaanite living in Jericho. She was also a prostitute at the time that Israel moved into the Promised Land. She's in Jesus' ancestry. And finally, in verse 6, we think we've hit the jackpot. We get to David. He is King David. Jesus has got royalty in his ancestry. This is terrific. Resume. Look, give me the job. But Matthew goes on to say, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, we know her name's Bathsheba, but Matthew doesn't even just say her name. He's emphasizing what's gone down there. By recording it this way, Matthew draws attention to the tragic event of David's adultery with Bathsheba. This is not a slight on Bathsheba. It is very specifically nailing David and his sin. Another dysfunctional family, another deeply flawed man who is in Jesus' ancestry. And so Jesus comes from this line of gender outsiders, of racial outsiders, and of moral outsiders as well. So we've got this genealogy full of outsiders, full of messed up kinds of people. They're outsiders in every way possible. Now, although we place far less weight on our ancestry in our day and age, even for us, I think these are the kinds of people that we'd try and leave out of our family tree if we knew they were there. If we were getting all into the ancestry.com thing, that's a bit of a craze these days, we kind of want to leave out when we stumble across murderers and con men and the ones who've had extramarital affairs and stuff like that. We kind of don't want that in our ancestry. Well, especially for a Jew in the ancient world, that would be the temptation. But not only that, these are the kinds of people that the Old Testament law excludes from the presence of God. To be immoral, to be a Gentile, and to an extent just to be a woman, you are held at arm's length from God's presence and communion with him. But these are front and center in the genealogy of Jesus. And so we see in this what the genealogy of Jesus says about us, the objects of the Messiah's mission. Those who are excluded by culture, society, or even the law of God can be brought into Jesus' family. We can come to Jesus. You can come to Jesus regardless of who you are and what you've done. No matter how morally stained you are, he can make you pure. Even those who appear to have credentials, like King David, only come by grace. So we aren't to depend on our goodness to commend us to Jesus. And all of this applies equally for ourselves and also for those that perhaps we think are too far off from God. Perhaps we think we're not like these people. There are others who are like that. Others who are outsiders. Well, Matthew declares right up front, they can come to Jesus just like you. Next, we make two more observations from the kind of overall shape and content of the genealogy. The first is what the genealogy of Jesus says about God. Remember verse 1, that this is described as the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. And the summary in verse 17 reminds us that there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This genealogy covers 42 generations. That's a long time. When Jesus arrives, it's about 2,000 years since God first made the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be blessed and be a blessing to all the peoples of the world. It's about 1,000 years, half that time, since God promised David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and through him this throne would be established forever. It's a long, long time, as Kat pointed out to the kids in the kids' talk. The people of God have been waiting for a long time for this Messiah. And so by starting his gospel in this way, Matthew reminds us of God's faithfulness to his promises. God's grace almost never works to our timetable. God takes his time, but he keeps his word. He may appear slow, he may even appear to forget, but he never forgets his promises. And he comes through in ways that we haven't even imagined. Now, classically, small kids and even Gen Y, which I just scrape into, we're useless at delayed gratification, aren't we? You know, Kat's Kids Talk's been about that. These kids trying to wait and wait and wait for all the good things that are coming at Christmas. It's just not built into us. And we seem as a culture to be getting worse and worse and worse at this. Well, the people of God had waited 2,000 years for some of these promises to be fulfilled. And Matthew lays that out in this genealogy and says, look, here's the Messiah. God has come through. He has delivered on his promise. Not only did God deliver on his promise to send the Messiah, but he saved his people through this Messiah. Just as in weakness and humility, he went to the cross to pay for our sin and to rescue us from our ultimate enemies of sin and death. The last observation I want to make is what the genealogy of Jesus says about the salvation that Jesus brings. Now, it's helpful to note here that the details of the generations in Matthew's genealogy are not in perfect alignment with the way Luke records this. Our kind of modernist thinking, our scientific thinking, comes to that and goes, oh, we've got big problems here. Things don't line up. There are a few minor differences where differing brothers, say, are listed as the ones in a particular part of the family line. But there is a different focus at play. Luke's focus is on Mary's line primarily, on her ancestors. Matthew's focus is through Joseph's line. And as Matthew seeks to establish Jesus as the fulfillment of these covenants to Abraham and to David, he develops a kind of literary symmetry, a rhythm, something that looks and feels symmetrical and neat, and it would be easily memorized. And so there's a clear pattern evident. With this in mind, let me reread verse 17 with a different emphasis perhaps. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Matthew's kind of shaped this so that it's rhythmical and it's to be memorized. He chooses to highlight the 14s intentionally. Now, if there have been three lots of 14 generations, this exciting bit of maths in the sermon, there have been six lots of seven so far, haven't there? And so that makes Jesus the beginning of the seventh group of sevens. In the Bible, seven is a really significant number. It's the number of completeness, of perfection, and it consistently points to rest as well. See, in 6 days God made the world, and he rested on the seventh day. Modeled on this, the Israelites were to work a week, 6 days of work, and rest on the seventh day as a Sabbath rest. By the same pattern, a farmer was to work his field for 6 years, and on the seventh year was to let it lay fallow and, as in a sense, give the land a rest to replenish itself. And we're not 100% sure whether this was ever actually practiced, but in Leviticus 25, instructions are laid out for the year of Jubilee. The idea is that in the 49th year, that's the end of the seventh seven, all debt was to be forgiven amongst the Israelite people. Slaves were to be set free, because usually slavery was part of dealing with the debt. Land was to be given back to people. And the people and the land were to be given rest. At the end of the seventh seven, everything was about rest. And so Matthew is using this pattern of 14s and sevens to say something substantial about the salvation that Jesus brings. By his structure, Matthew is broadcasting to a Jewish readership that something akin to the year of Jubilee is happening in the history of Israel as Jesus turns up. Rest will come only through Jesus Christ. Rest for us from striving against sin. Rest from war with the evil one. Whether you're a failure or a king, all you need is God's grace, and you can have it in spite of your failures. That's how we find rest from sin. After you know Jesus, you want to live your life to please him, but you don't have to clean up your life in order to know Jesus as Savior. Knowing him really brings rest to our souls. Rest from conflict with sickness and pain and sadness and everything that is broken in our creation. Rest from all the messed up stuff going on in our society and our world as it opposes Christ. Well, that's promised too. God will put everything right. All will be well one day. There's a promise that it's all going to get fixed up, and so we can have peace and strength now in the midst of trials and struggles and the tragedies of life. So was Jesus qualified to fulfill the role for which he had been sent? Was he qualified to be the Messiah? Well, Matthew's genealogy, which we find a bit of a mouthful, answers this with an emphatic yes. In all kinds of ways, Jesus is exactly qualified to be the Savior, King of God's people. The detail Matthew has included in his genealogy and the way that it has been arranged points clearly to the precise way that the person and mission of the Messiah exactly meets the needs of the messed up people that Jesus has come to save. There is significance in the emphasis on the dysfunction and the outsider, those women mentioned. The gospel of grace brought with Jesus' birth is for all of us. Whatever the mess we're in, none of us are excluded from the work of Jesus the Messiah. God is not ashamed of us. There's significance in the generations, in that time span, that God will keep his promise despite the apparent opposition and threats to God's sovereign control that are rising around us. Despite the appearance that God may have forgotten his promises, God is working his purpose out. He has not lost control. He will keep his promise. His means may surprise us, but he will do it. And there is significance in the sevens and rest. And we're to come to Jesus for salvation, rest rest from fighting ourselves against sin because we rest in the finished work of Jesus, our Saviour. Trust in God brings ultimate rest in time when Jesus will return. And so grace, God's grace through Jesus the Messiah, is for all and sufficient for all. It's sufficient for me, it's sufficient for you, and it's sufficient for those that perhaps we look down upon and think, they're probably a bit too far away, they're probably outside of God's plan. Well, they're not. God's grace is sufficient for all. We can trust our God as the world seems to fall apart around us. Things are changing rapidly in our society and our culture, and we can forget that God is in complete control. We know God's promise is good, but it can feel like he's losing control, or he's forgotten, or he's taking too long. Well, these guys waited 2,000 years for the promise to Abraham to be fulfilled, 1,000 years for the promise to David. And there's a period of 400 odd years before Jesus where there was no prophets, there was no new revelation of God. It was kind of silence. But God delivered on his promise. He had not lost control. He had not forgotten his plans. We can come to Jesus for salvation, rest. Each of you, if you haven't, please come to Jesus for salvation, rest, and forever rest. Don't try and deal with that by yourself. It's impossible. We're all messed up, and we can come to him for rest through the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And the flip side of that is that God's purposes are not limited by our sinfulness and our frailty. Though we may be as messed up or not as some of those in the genealogy, God is at work through us, even using our sin. His purposes are clear and he will bring about his ends. So as we come to this Christmas time, we don't often dwell on this long genealogy kind of list, but it's a list of qualifications, of credentials of Jesus as our Messiah. And so we give thanks for God sending Jesus as a baby to be our Messiah, our Saviour King, who is abundantly qualified to rescue us. Let me pray. God, our Father, we do thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, to us. And we thank you for the way that he was uniquely qualified to be the Messiah of Israel and the Messiah of all your people, to be our Saviour and King. Lord, we pray that each of us would respond to you in trust and bring our messed up lives that we cannot fix ourselves and find rest in your forgiveness and ultimate rest in the hope of eternal life. God, we pray that this Christmas we would discover these things afresh, that we would love you more deeply, that we would have an even deeper joy in this Christmas time as we realize again what you have given us in Jesus. Amen.